Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. It's a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this morning. Amen. The other week, I remarked in the evening service, I said, I like theology. And I've discovered that when I say something like that, I'm met with a certain amount of eye-rolling action. You see, there's a caricature of a theologian, a dusty, dry, bookish person in a tweed suit who talks in obscure words and argues about metaphysical irrelevancies. Now, I was hoping Alex Muir would be here to prove there's a wrong caricature. Is he here? We all know Alex. He is certainly not a dusty, dry person wearing a tweed suit. It's not true. When I think theologian, I don't think of spectacles and boredom. I think of a superhero with a flowing cape, someone with the amazing power, the gift of God's truth, the sword of his word that is more powerful than Thor's hammer or Iron Man's suit. That's a theologian in my eyes. And so bear with me, I want you to keep that image in mind this morning, because in our reading from Corinthians, as we look at Paul, what we see is we see Paul being a theologian. He is making some assertions about the person of Jesus. And the truth he expounds is not dry and dusty. In fact, it's the very difference between a living church and a bound up group of religious people. It's the difference between church as a movement that seeks to save the world and a group of people living for their own sake. And so what is that theological statement that makes this big difference? What academic axiomatic assertion is so powerful and potent? It's simply this. I could give it to you in the original Greek. I could translate it into Latin, but it's very simple. Christ has been raised from the dead. A simple statement of truth. Christ has been raised from the dead. A proposition, an assertion, a theological thought, and it makes all the difference. It's foundational. You see, if you look at our reading today, if you've got the reading open, in verse 12, you see that Paul is facing a theological question. Some of the Corinthians, he says, are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. They are Christians, they are members of the Corinthians church, but they have this theological view that there is no resurrection from the dead. It's possible that these people are former Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group, a faction within Judaism, a bit like the Pharisees, and their defining belief was that there was no afterlife. Once you died, that was it. Existence in any meaningful sense was no more. For them, the point of Jewish belief was attached to the here and now. It was attached to the past promises of God, to Abraham and Moses, and to the faithfulness of God's people in the present. God's people keeping God's law in God's land right here and right now. And of course, that's a view that we can't dismiss too quickly, even though Paul is disagreeing with it. Because, you see, there's another extreme. These people are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. It's all about the here and now. But there's another extreme that not only asserts that there is an afterlife, but it does so in a way that despises the here and now. It despises the world. This is the view of the people that we would say are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. This is the ones who care very little about the present. These are the ones for whom the reaching the pearly gates and getting one's heavenly reward is all that matters. This is the pie in the sky when you die viewpoint. And we might laugh at that a little, but you hear it occasionally. Sometimes you run into people for whom matters of justice and matters of present day circumstance are irrelevant. All they want to do is to get souls into the good place. Well, these are people on this extreme. Sometimes even people say, it doesn't matter what we do to this earth, it's all going to burn in the end anyway. Again, this is those who hold this view. Those who care only about the here and now, and those who don't give it any thought. Two extremes. Paul is disagreeing with this end, those who do not believe in the resurrection. But he doesn't slip into this. Rather, Paul is right here in the middle, doing what all good theologians do, finding the truth between two competing claims. Unlike these people here, he is grounded in the present. But unlike these people, he does have an eternal point of view. He doesn't despise the here and now, but he understands that the gospel of Jesus connects the here and now with eternity. The resurrection of Christ shows that the gospel is no mere temporary thing. Rather, it attaches it to eternity. He doesn't dismiss the real world, but he understands that the resurrection sets our existence on a trajectory that is for the real world and is full of life. And from that position, Paul makes his argument. We're not going to go in too much detail, but if you're with me in verse 13, you can see he says, look, if you tell me that there is no resurrection from the dead, then that means that Jesus was not raised from the dead. In verse 14, he makes some conclusions. He says, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then firstly, he says, the gospel is useless. Secondly, your faith is useless. Thirdly, we are all liars. Fourthly, we are still captive to sin. Fifthly, all those who have died are lost. He says, I can't agree with you when you say there is no resurrection, because if that's the case, then all these things are the natural conclusion. And in verse 19, he makes it clear. If we only have hope in Christ for this life, then we are worthy of pity. And this is where his theology gets to the point. Pity is a strong word. Pity is what you offer someone who is defeated and broken. Pity is what you offer someone who is hopeless. And Paul would rather draw us to the trajectory of hope. Hope is what makes the difference between a dreamy, apathetic people and an inspired, encouraged, victorious church. The trajectory that Paul puts us on is hope-filled. If you think about it, hope is what invigorates us as God's people. Hope is what allows us to pray one of our most important prayers. And we pray it most weeks. And we pray it, when we pray it with hope, it's not just some liturgical formula or magical incantation, but it's an assertion of who we are, who we have been made to be, and the trajectory that we are on. And that prayer is this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer only makes sense when it's hope filled. This prayer only makes sense when it's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. Because the Christian hope is not just pie in the sky when you die. If it was that, then basically what we would be praying is, your kingdom stay, Lord, and we'll get there in the end. That's not what we're praying. And nor is it about all that there is. In which case, it would be, your kingdom's here, Lord. Well done. And that's not what we're praying. Rather, we are praying with movement. We are praying with hope. Lord, we pray, we see, we are moved by the certain prospect that all your promises for this world, all that you choose, all that you want, all your will being done will be right here, present here on this world. Lord, we have hope for the power of sin to be broken in the world. Lord, we have hope for the evils of this world to be overcome. Lord, we have hope for the cruelties of this world to be dealt with. We have hope for the inhabitants of this world to find justice. Lord, we have hope for eternal life. Your kingdom come. We trust that that will happen. Because that hope, that prayer, that longing is made real, substantial, actual and physical in the knowledge that Jesus, who is the kingdom bringer, is not dead, but he is alive. If Jesus is not alive, the kingdom cannot come. Sin wins, injustice wins, cruelty wins, vindication loses. If Jesus is not alive, then our hope disappears, our movement grinds to an end, and we deserve only pity. But Paul would disagree. No, he says, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and it's a promise to us. It's an installment, a down payment, a first fruits of victory that all humanity will have its rest. I don't know about you, but my garden is starting to get to the need where I have to mow things. It's bursting into life. And I don't know about you, but I've got a few little sort of fruit things, you know, trees and raspberry canes and things like that. And soon I'll begin to see some of the fruit coming to be born on the various budding and coming to be they'll bear them on the various branches. And I don't know about you, but my raspberry canes in particular has this habit of exciting me with about four or five raspberries, while the others don't quite have the same pace. Is that true? These are the first fruits. And that can be a little bit disappointing. I want everything, but here is the joy of the first fruits. When those four or five come, suddenly I'll hear this excited yelping from my children. The raspberries are here! And there's this rush to be the first one who gets to eat the summer fruit. And when you eat it, it actually brings an assurance. You can see the other little green ones slowly making their time, but you can eat those first fruits. You can taste them. It's no longer just imagining the end of winter and the beginning of spring. The fruit is here, not in its fullness, but it's here. And it can be tasted, and it can be seen, and it can be savoured, and it will encourage you that the harvest that is coming is real and certain. Christ, risen from the dead, is like that. The first fruits are tasting and seeing that the kingdom of God has come and will come in its fullness. For the gardener, the first fruits are an encouragement. I know that my work in this garden will be worthwhile. We see Jesus and we know that the work of the gospel will be worthwhile. Paul is like this. Paul is a man of mission, planting missional churches, and he looks to the risen Jesus as the certainty and assurance of his work. You see, Paul isn't just striving for lost souls. He isn't just trying to rack up a tally of good deeds. He doesn't view this world as a lost cause from which people need to be rescued. No, he sees this world as a place where God's kingdom can and will come. When Paul spreads the gospel and plants churches, what he is invigorated by is this. His goal isn't just to have a good church in every town. His goal is to see new communities born. His goal is to see new societies transformed, new ways of being human, new ways of being a people. He sees the world transformed, not by church attendance, but by the grace of God being known and grasped in every area of life. He sees redeemed people, empowered by the Spirit of their Creator, to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And he looks to Jesus as the first fruits, that vision that invigorates him, that sets him on this trajectory, is what makes it an assurance for him. Look at verse 21. You can see how the resurrection of Jesus shows that the kingdom has truly come, because death itself has been defeated. In him, it says, all will be made alive. And look at verse 24. Paul sees Jesus finishing this mission and handing over not just the church attendance folder, but handing over everything, the whole world, to his Father, the Creator of the world. Paul sees this because he sees the resurrection of Jesus, and it sets his trajectory, and therefore he has hope. But it also empowers him. We can put our hope in so many things. We can put our hope in our strength. We can put our hope in our health, our wealth, our resources, our reputation, our intellect, all manner of strengths. But Paul also has these strengths. But he understands that they are temporal. They are limited. And they all fade away. But the resurrection of Jesus is forever. Paul moves forward on this hope-filled journey, knowing that his mission is not limited by himself. It's not limited by his smallness. It's as big and as real as Jesus himself. And so he can face the hardest situations, because his confidence is not on his capacity, but on the assurance that Jesus is alive. Without that assurance, he says, our labours are in vain. The best we can do is build a temporary, us-sized kingdom, limited and shaped by who we are. And he says, that wouldn't be worth the effort. Look at verse 31, he says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human-sized hopes, then what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He doesn't want to slip into that moroseness. Our hope is bigger. We are on a trajectory of hope towards a Jesus-sized kingdom of God, and it's worth pursuing. And that's where we could leave it. But much of Paul's theology has a kicker in it. There's encouragement and there's challenge. And here's the challenge in this. Paul has the resurrection at the centre of his life and his mission. But I find myself asking myself the question, how much is the resurrection at the centre of my life and my mission and of our life and our mission? We are all theologians in the end, whether we use the big words or not. We operate out of what we believe and what we hold to be true. Do I hold true in my life that Jesus is risen from the dead? Does it matter if he did or didn't? I mean, after all, we could still get up in the morning and go to work. We could probably still have a functioning economy. I dread to say it, but a lot of things we do in church could happen irrespective of whether Jesus is alive or not. But if we think about it, I sometimes wonder if my hopes are human-sized hopes, will-sized hopes, and I may be physically big, but I'm not that big. I wonder if my hopes are like those of most of us, where we hope for our experiences, we hope for our comfort, we hope perhaps for our children's future, and we are content to get through each week. We are content if our efforts are rewarded. We face our difficulties and we overcome them with our own strength, and we find ourselves able to achieve an us-sized kingdom. But Paul is blunt. He says that's not what we're about. We're not building our kingdom. we are pursuing Jesus. Verse 34, it's incredibly blunt. Come back to your senses, he says, as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of what God has done. Stop living short-scoped lives, he says. Stop living for a temporal reward. Start living eternally sized lives. Be part of catching all things up into him who is our end. Theology matters. Not just what we say, but the theology that's inside, the truth that we hold on to. And we express it in our lives, in our actions. We express it when we set the trajectory of our lives and of our church. The truth remains. Jesus Christ is risen. His kingdom will come. It changes everything, including ourselves. Amen.